return with me to the book of Exodus again, and chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. Our subject tonight is of great importance. That is to say, it's all important, of course. But somehow or other, the changes in materials are important. We change from vessels of gold and boards covered with gold and curtains and coverings to the first vessel on the outside under the light of the sky itself, under the natural light. There are three kinds of light in this subject, and they each convey their own message. Three compartments having three different lights. Here's the first compartment, the lower one of the three, called the court, using the natural light of day. Then through the door, when this door is hung, through the door into the sanctuary called the holy place. That has the lampstand as their means of light. And then through the veil into the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the immediate presence of God, the Shekinah cloud itself, the glory of God. And so you can see how the ascending character of the light presents to us the ascending character of the truth of God. Out here, it's the evangelist's viewpoint, that is to say, the gospel aspect of things. It represents man's viewpoint. Man on the outside, no priest has been brought in yet. These priests that eventually become such were one with the rest of the 12 tribes outside, until all the furniture was in, except the last two vessels. Why, everything was in the heart of God, planned, before time began, even before Adam began. God had his own purposes. Oh, I'm not referring now especially to the tabernacle, although he probably had that in mind too, for everything was a present now to God. There's no future or past in God's thinking. He is the omnipresent one. He is everywhere, and time and eternity have no difference with him. The past is just as vivid as the present, and the future just as real as the past and present to God. And so the tabernacle was just a part of his plan to give us a picture in the Old Testament to prepare us for the coming one in the New Testament, so that those in the Old Testament could inquire, as the scripture says in Peter, into what spirit it was that led them to profess, or rather pronounce and prophesy the coming of the Lord Jesus, as to his suffering on the cross and the glory that should follow. And they wanted to know, and so angels wanted to know, and so through the church they are now learning God's mighty, wonderful plan of redemption as it actually operates. This is all picture, types and shadows in the picture of Exodus and the picture of Israel as a nation. But now they're observing the genuine, the actual, the fulfillment of it all, the factual part. In your life and mine as God's people, or the object of his searching love and delight in gathering men and women out from the nations of the earth to himself, to cluster around the person of his Son, to form his habits, God's habitation here on earth. And the Spirit of God guiding and instructing us through the book, we learn bit by bit the whole grand study, both by picture in the Old Testament and by precept in the New. And so tonight we take up this, the largest of all the vessels. I've put them on the table for that purpose, to show you comparative sizes We are familiar with the automobile business somewhat, and we're told that recently they had more supply than demand. A man living right near to us said that back home where he was working and living, has two homes, one up north and one down there, and he said that back home up in Illinois and Missouri, why, there was a place where they made, where they manufactured tractors, and he said they had to lay off half of, or two-thirds of their help, because business was so slow and so poor that they had over 4,000 or 5,000 tractors already made and parked out in the fields around the factory, and no customers. In other words, the supply was much greater than the demand. That's what we have here. The supply in what our subject presents to us tonight, in the person and work of Calvary's cross, or the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Oftentimes we say Calvary's cross unintelligently. But the person and work of the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished at Calvary for the human race is all too little in demand today. The supply is greater, far greater, as you see in the sizes, varied sizes of the vessels. This is 8 times larger than the ark. 8 times larger. And I don't know, I haven't figured how many times more is it larger than the altar of worship. Far, far too small, far too small to consider when we think of what the Lord Jesus is to God and what he is to every person who trusts him. And so, we turn to the first vessel, then made of shittim wood and overlaid with copper. I'll explain why this is called copper, really, I mean why it should be called copper and not brass in a moment. The 27th chapter of Exodus, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. This is the first vessel that's 4 square. All the other vessels so far are of other shapes. But both the altars, the copper one and the golden one, which we'll take up the last night together, that they were both 4 square. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. That's 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his threshold, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the neck shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the neck may be even to the midst." Notice this. Even to the midst of the altar. Here I'll lift this up for you to see the neck halfway down. That's where the fire burned and the victim's body consumed according to the requirements laid down by the law. And the 7th verse, "The stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Now, we'll take up, first of all, the fact as to the altar's intended lesson, what it is to convey to our thinking tonight. I hesitate to call in question the words of greater Bible students and more prominent scholars by far than the present speaker by any means. But nevertheless, one has to challenge sometimes things that have been made common property, but are unhelpful to understanding the teaching of Scripture. And so, I want to say this anyway, that this altar is not a type of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Matthew? I feel it's important enough to point out at the early part of our message that this does not refer to the cross, but to him who hung upon the cross. And it is not a distinction without a difference. It's a distinction with a tremendous difference. And I want to lift the picture in your mind. You probably have seen in the margin of the 27th of Exodus that the altar is a type of the cross. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible. But here, look at this important contribution to our study. And I think you'll agree with me that it's far more important than that. In the 23rd of Matthew, let me precede this by saying that in this portion of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is challenging the erroneous teaching of the Pharisees. They have turned the Word of God upside down and inside out to suit their own religious ideas, to fit their own opinions or purposes. And here is one of his challenges. He says in verse 18, and quote what the Pharisees teach, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Jesus said, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? No answer necessary. What does he mean? He means that the proper sacrifice for any given need on the part of a coming Israelite, no matter how exact that sacrifice meets the requirements of the Mosaic law in their day, no matter how much of it, how big it is, bullocks, and how many of them, if that sacrifice, with all its perfect compliance with the law, is not offered on that altar, it's of no avail. The gift is of no value unless it's offered on that altar, and that altar gives quality and character and value and efficacy to that animal's sacrificed upon it. For one reason, it was the altar that God ordered to be built, appointed as his altar, the altar of Jehovah. For another reason, it was an altar in which a fire had been lit by God himself, not by matches or striking of a flint. No matter what their custom or method of causing a fire may have been in that day, it was not by man's method. It was a fire that came out of the Holy of Holies and set light to the material on that altar. And that fire, God's fire, was never to go out. Day and night, that fire was to be kept burning, so that no other altar would hold that fire. When Aaron's oldest son, Nadab and Abihu, came into their office of priesthood and had been given instructions, careful instructions as to how they should behave themselves, we read that they brought strange fire before the Lord. Immediately, they were struck down in death, judgment. Fell upon them instantly. It was a fatal act to offer strange fire in the sacrifices. That is fire other than the fire that God set alight. And so we want to realize that this is a tremendously important subject and not to be relegated to some cross of wood, with all love and respect and honor to the tree that the Lord Jesus hung on. But the more important feature of that whole awful scene was the person who hung upon that tree. And so it's the altar that gives value to the work that he did. Christ is the altar, and Christ is the offering upon the altar. He offered himself without spot to God. But nevertheless, he had to be who he was, that his sacrifice on Calvary's cross could have value. So our concern is to show from this vessel the qualities and characters of the Lord Jesus Christ as exercised in his sacrificial work, that were necessary in order that his sacrificial work have any value for you and me, to say nothing of value to God. And of course, obviously, it had to have value to God before it could have any avail to you and me. So let's consider this. First of all, it says it was to be made of shittim wood. Now, we've had shittim wood before us, but what character of the shittim wood history or features or characteristics would be, shall we say, emphasized with regard to this vessel? I would suggest to you the answer would be that the overcomership, the overcoming character of the shittim tree, it was able to overcome its surroundings. Let's examine that with reference to the Lord Jesus. Go back in the history of man, no matter where, you'll find that man has been a failure from the very beginning. Adam, the greatest lesson in his life was that of obedience. And he disobeyed and brought in death and judgment. Let's take the case of Abraham. Abraham. And Abraham's life is given us in detail. Of course, some of the people in the Old Testament's lives are not given in detail, so we can't examine them to the extent that we can others. So in the case of Abraham, we have the lesson of his life, which is that of faith. But there was a time when his faith was tested and it broke down. And he was under famine conditions, moved his camp to Egypt, to Bad. There he brought in all the trouble of 1958. I'm referring to his relationship with Hagar and her son Ishmael, who was the father of all the Arab nations. And here we today in our papers day by day, even to over the radio last night, they're waiting now for Israel to start a war with Jordan. And they're trying to blame Israel for it. And the United Nations police force over there say there's no such evidence that there is any war being contemplated by Israel. But let somebody start getting and taking over Jordan and see what happens. And so there's the constant conflict between the Israelites and the Arabs, between Isaac and Ishmael, to go back to the roots of the history. We have the evidences of our Bible's history today right before our eyes. Well, anyway, Abraham failed in the path of faith, and he couldn't trust God when he was living in his tent alone in famine conditions at that particular time. He did at other times, but this time he failed. In other words, he failed, nevertheless. Take the case of Moses. What's the story of his life? The great lesson of Moses' life is that of patience, meekness, subordination to conditions under the most terrible strain, and yet never gave vent to his temper until he was told to speak to the rock that had already been smitten, to fetch water, and he got so angry with those cantankerous people, for they were that, terribly cantankerous, difficult, the most provocative people in the world today is the Jewish race. No question about that. Ask any businessman. But nevertheless, the history of Moses' life was that of meekness, that he failed, and he got so mad that he struck that rock twice. Here, you rebels, will you have us fetch water for you? And so poor old Moses lost the privilege of going into the land of promise, which he had labored to bring them to. So he brought them to the borders of the River Jordan, and then God gave him his own personal funeral. And so we find the story all the way down of the history of man. In fact, to be straight and factual, the Bible gives us the story of only two people. Two people. One, man, as a complete failure under every kind of opportunity and test. Man is a failure. And the other, he who never fails. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have before us tonight. Here's one in the Shillingwood aspect of things for us in this altar who did and will ever overcome. There is no force nor combination of forces that can in any measure break down his fidelity to God, his fidelity to his holiness and to truth and to the activity of grace and justice and purity and holiness and love and patience and long-suffering and consideration of others, as they are all exhibited in their perfection in the person of Jesus Christ. That makes him the only person worthy or competent to be trusted. It's a faithful saying, says Paul, and worthy of all acceptation, or worthy of all to accept or trust, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is there a person in the house that is not saved? You want somebody to trust? You say no? Well then, because you haven't come to the end of yourself yet. Your own heart lives large before you, and you're so self-confident that you'll be able to make it in your own strength. Well, someday you'll find out that that is not so, to your own shock, perhaps, like to some of us who are older. But my friend, Christ is the only one worthy of your trust. Don't forget that. And when you come to the end of the road, as far as you're concerned, the end of your rope, your end of yourself, you find there's no one really that you can turn to help you out of your dilemma, remember what I say. Christ is the one who you can go to trust and to rely on. Well, anyway, the Shillingwood, therefore, as it could overcome the desert because of its ability to seek source of supply from a low down source under the ground and water from a hidden river, and then supply his needs on top. So our Lord Jesus did that in this moral wilderness, the world around with nothing for God in it. And he could live in that same terrible morass of moral turpitude and be able to live for God's honor and glory. Every word, every thought, every action, every look, every motive, every demeanor of that wonderful life from birth to death was a fragrant incense to God, the like of which there was no second in all the history of the multiplied millions of men. He stands out conspicuous by his lonesomeness as the perfect, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, it was covered with copper. Oh, you say, it says brass, yes? Every place, without exception, in the Bible that uses the word brass should be translated copper. Now you say, well, that makes a lot of fuss over nothing. Oh, is that so? Let me say this to you, my friend. Every little tiny feature of difference makes a contribution to this subject. There is nothing that should escape your careful scrutiny. And if a thing is true, if it is true that this should not be brass, but that it was copper, then there is a definite and an important reason. I've handled brass and I've handled copper. I used to be a pipe fitter in shipbuilding and in submarines in the early days of World War I. In fact, I worked on the first submarine built on the Pacific coast. And so I know something about bending, for you had to bend the pipes around every rib, and every rib, the ribs came at 16 inches apart all along that great steel cigar on the inside, and the pipe had to be bent around it to save space, and around it, and so, and every one was two or three bends and a great deal of care and expense if a mistake was made. Tested up to 125 pounds per square inch. For government inspectors were over your shoulder looking. And so, I can speak with authority if you want that part of it, but what I say is absolutely true, and you can investigate if you doubt it. The difference between copper and brass is tremendous as to the point of melting. Now this is a furnace, completely burning day and night, month after month, year after year, for 40 years and more. This thing had a fire burning in it constantly, and great animals and the proportions of bullocks, and thousands upon thousands of them were offered on this one altar. Now you can comprehend somewhat, if you try, the importance of the difference between one metal and another as to its ability to stand the heat. Copper will remain cool, or rather remain unmelted, up to the point of almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 1982, to be exact, is about the melting point of copper. 1,982 degrees. Gold will melt before that. Silver will melt before gold. Brass will melt before silver. Brass, to our cost, is very easily crystallized by an overheating in any given point. And so, the thing is ruined at once if you do that. But here's something that can stand the heat. Well, you might say, now, isn't that something that's seemingly illogical, to put wood inside of a copper lining and exterior and expect that to stand this constant heat? Now, that's sounds very logical to the uninitiated and the uninformed mind. Man generally tries to be the criteria as to anything that is read of in the Bible. You don't know why, but man seems to have such a self-complacent opinion of his own ideas and his own judgment, and is able to sit on the throne and judge God. Let's get away from that attitude of mind. Skepticism never gets us anywhere with God. We can always be sure that God is right. And if there's any difference in our opinion, it's us that's wrong. I found that out. I hope I have. Goodness gracious. If I haven't done plenty of this opinionated stuff myself, and set in judgment upon what I thought was logical and what was not logical in the Bible, and I've had my fingers burned so many times that I hope by now I've learned a little common sense. But now it's time to die. Isn't it too bad? We have to live till we're almost ready to step into the grave before we learn good common sense. And so one dear fellow, known to some of us here probably, in the New York area, is one of the executives and heads of the construction department of a huge lumber company in New Jersey, across the river from New York City. And in that Manhattan area, they build these great big warehouses, calling them fireproof. Well, it's easy to paint a sign on a building, isn't it? I saw one, a hotel, in, I believe it was South Carolina. At any rate, it was somewhere in your state or nearby, and it had fireproof hotel, big 12-inch letters, way over across the front of the building. But brother, it was gutted from the basement to the roof, burned out, black and scarred everywhere. Every room must have been a blazing furnace, but it was still up there, fireproof. I took a picture of it. So this friend of mine came to me one day, a Christian man, and he said, "Brother Chambers, I expect you'll be asked this question," and I had been many a time before, he didn't know it, but "I expect you'll be asked this question, isn't it illogical to have wood inside this altar?" And I can volunteer to give you some information that has been the result of many, many years of construction in this busy area. We've put up many buildings, call them fireproof warehouses, but we've had to wear terribly red faces when we came to face the people after any test of a fire. We found, although we used battleship steel, 2 and 3 inches thick, down in these compartments, between these compartments rather, where people's valuable art treasures and furniture was stored at great expense, we found that when the fire broke out, it just caused those great steel partitions and doors to buckle, with not too much heat either, comparatively speaking, and it buckles and the fumes go through and burn the next collection of furniture or whatever's in there. And so we were at a loss. We didn't know of anything that could stand the heat better than battleship steel, no matter how expensive. And so I was studying the tabernacle one day and I thought, that altar. Yeah, that altar. Continually fire burning there day and night for weeks and months and years. Fat, great big fat animals, bullocks, continually burning there. How was it constructed? Wood overlaid with copper. I got it. That's what we should build our warehouses with. "And sir, will you believe me?" he said, "that's exactly what we're doing now. Only we're not using copper, we're just using sheet iron. Covering over big, mere pine, that's all, pine boards. But under test, they stand rigid. They get scarred and smolder. They start to sort of get too hot, but they still stay stiff. They still fill up, give us a lot more opportunity to put the fire out than the old steel, battleship steel though it was. And so, after all said and done, it is surprising, God knows best, isn't it? That's one thing that you have to find out. You know, youth gets up to the point where their parents don't know a thing. After a while, well, dad does know something, a little bit, but doesn't know anything like we do. We're modern. After a while, he gets to his marriage, then he finds out dad knows a little more. And I believe that motto is pretty good, where it says, "It's what you learn after you know it all that counts." That's life. It's what you learn after you know it all that counts. So let's not sit in judgment upon anything that's of God, for we'll find ourselves on the losing end of the argument. So that's what that fire was, the copper. Listen, brass was not known in Israel's day. They didn't know how to make brass. And more than that, you don't dig brass out of the hills. And if you turn to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 28th chapter or 22nd of Job, it says that they dug brass out of the hills. Well, you can't dig brass out of the hills, because brass is a composite of copper and tin, or copper and zinc. It's an alloy that mixes up with the copper original and turns it into first bronze, according to certain compounding and then brass. Brass is much the lesser even of bronze. Anyway, it wasn't even known in Israel's day. Besides that, and more important, God would not allow any mixture in his under his law. Why, ladies? The women and men too of Israel weren't allowed to have two kinds of thread in their garments. They couldn't put wool in the stuff and then a cotton thread to sew the button on. Of course, they didn't have buttons in those days. But nevertheless, they couldn't have silken wool. They couldn't have silken linen. They couldn't have cotton and linen. They couldn't have wool and linen. Couldn't have any combination of thread in their garments. They couldn't pull a wagon with a horse on one side and an ox on the other. No, sir, no mixture. They couldn't sow two kinds of seed in the same field. No mixture. Of course, that has its New Testament interpretation and very valuable. We can't go into all those details, but that would take us out around that clock two or three times. So, here it is. And this copper, therefore, is the material used in every case. What does it denote? What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the competency of the Lord Jesus as singled out among from every other individual as able to bear the awful burden of God's wrath and judgment at Calvary's cross and survive. That's something that no other person in the universe could do. No matter how good, no matter how marvelous and prominent and holy he or she may be on Bible record. My friend, another idea as to why you can trust the Lord Jesus and the work he accomplished on Calvary's cross, because of his competency. His ability to meet God on equal terms. Why? Have you ever studied the 16th of Leviticus with this in view? Have you ever studied the fact of the two clouds? One cloud in which God appeared between the cherubim of the ark and on the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year in which the sins of the people were all dealt with by the high priest. The high priest divested himself of his garments of glory and beauty and took upon him the garments of the ordinary priest, speaking of humiliation, stepping down with no display. And then going into the presence of God, he had first, before he brought the blood in, although he had blood shed, he had the blood shed on the north side, where you see that patch of blood there on this altar, and in my model here. The north side was the judgment side, where the axe was handed over to, or rather the knife, to the animal's throat. And the blood was sprinkled and vessels were there to receive it, because the sinful man couldn't go in there without blood having been shed. But he didn't take the blood in first. He took a handful of incense, beaten small, and a brazier, a censer, in other words, with the fire off that altar, no other, put into that brazier. And then he goes in, or this censer. Then he goes into before that ark, the one solemn day, the Day of Atonement. You read it yourself in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Read the second verse and then the 13th verse, and you'll find these two clouds mentioned. And so he pours this powdered incense upon the fire as he stands before that altar, and he creates the second cloud. What does this mean? That there must be on the part of him who is to make atonement equality with God and his Shekinah cloud. He must produce a cloud of glory, a cloud which indicates the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the only one that could meet God on such terms. So Zechariah tells us that God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," the Lord Jesus, "against the man that is my fellow, my equal. Smite the shepherd." It's a picture beforehand, 400 at least years before the actual vindication of that statement was carried out at Calvary, where God sheathed this sword of judgment in the heart of his own beloved son. Yes, sir. It's a wonderful picture, our Lord Jesus and his character and competence. First, he was an overcomer. he could overcome. Overcome all the principalities and powers of evil. Overcome all the consequences of death by raising dead people and healing the diseases. And now he stands in the valley of Elah, a true David with his five smooth stones from the brook. And the great Goliath, the great principle of sin and death and Satan and hell and all the terrible confines of death and the second death. And Jesus Christ goes into death itself, and by dying conquers death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. For he, by dying, destroyed or neutralized him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By weakness and defeat, he won the Medan crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. That's the way our conqueror conquered all that was against us. All that stood between a holy God in his righteousness, shut in the Holy of Holies with the veil closed to us, and we shut outside in our sin. And he steps in the breach, and he's now become the mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. And he can lay his hand, because he's equal with God, upon the throne of God. And he can lay his hand upon my poor head, being a man as I am, apart from sin, and bring me to God in divine and eternal reconciliation. What a quality, what an ability was his. Unique ability. And now, measurement. 5 cubits square. You'll have to get a longer tape, John Bob. 5 cubits square. 5 cubits square. 5. All over it. 5. Everywhere. Look. See what I've got? 5 fingers on each hand. 5 toes on each foot. 5 senses. 5 faculties, 5 kinds, I was going to say 5 kinds of teeth in my mouth, but that's not so. It used to be. 5 kinds of teeth, 5 parts to my speech, 5 parts to my throat, 5 parts to my hearing in each ear, 5 membranes laying in front of each eye, 10 2-5s behind each eye. 5 organs, main organs of the body apart from the intestine. 5 parts to the skin of the or the covering of the body. 5. 5 lobes to my liver. 3 on one side, 2 on the other. Are nurses here? Where are you? I see one. I'm giving you a lecture down there in one of those classrooms. But anyway, 5 from head to foot. 5. 26 fives I've got a record of, given me by a doctor. And so I'm 5 everywhere. Why? Because 5 stands in the Bible, symbolizes responsibility. I can't eat without using 5 teeth, 5 kinds of teeth, 5 almost, but 5 kinds of teeth. I can't swallow without 5 parts to my throat. I can't walk without using my feet, 5 on each foot, and can't work without 5 fingers on each hand. I can't think without 5 parts to my mentality and faculties and all the rest of it. See what I mean? I'm absolutely bound down to 5. Now, God gave 10 commandments because there were 2 aspects of my responsibility. I was to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength, and my neighbor as myself. 2 fives. And so I find in the Bible 5 everywhere. Have I met my responsibility? You can answer that, and I won't get disgusted with you. Because your answer will be, no, I have not. Neither of you. So I can come back at you. No man has met our responsibility. None of us. But there's one who has met it for us. He's met the responsibility that we never could meet for it. And therefore, it changes the significance of this prize from being my burden of responsibility to his wonderful grace in meeting that responsibility which I couldn't meet because I'm a sinful man by nature. And my wonderful Savior met my responsibility for me, and that was pure grace. There are two words that are very prominent in the Word of God. Mercy, particularly mercy is relegated to the Old Testament, but grace too. And grace in the New Testament, but grace was also in the Old Testament. And mercy in the New. But prominently, preeminently, mercy in the Old Testament, after the cross of Christ, grace. Mercy is God holding back from us what we richly deserve. Judgment. Grace is God bestowing upon us what we don't deserve. Blessing, salvation, love, goodness, patience. And so mercy shuts the gates of hell. Grace opens the gates of heaven. Isn't that great? All because he met our responsibility. Now take the number three, the height. Three. Height has to do with God, has to do with heaven. All these measurements suggest their own significance. But did you know it? Well, first of all, let's talk about the three. Three is God's number. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And three in the Bible speaks of stability, permanency. A threefold cord, says the Bible, is not easily broken. It indicates strength and resources to maintain what it has. And so, there's a picture of the three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, resurrection, third day. And the Holy Spirit, the third person. All beautifully combined together in this wonderful subject of the gospel of the grace of God. And so we find then that the fire was burning or made to burn on that grate. And it was halfway down. Halfway down the three cubits, which is 1.5 cubits. Now we've got something. Because the ark was 1.5 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide, and the mercy seat on top was 1.5 cubits wide. Three times over. 1.5 in one vessel. Then the table of showbread was 1.5 cubits high. And then, as we had it last night, the board, 48 of them, were 1.5 cubits wide. 52 times then. 48, 50, 50, what am I talking about? 48, 49, and 3, 52, and one more, 53 times. 53 times in this subject, one measurement is given. Do you think that is without purpose? Of course it is. Now, will you please just concentrate now for a minute for your own help in this subject, for this is climactic. This is the reaching the pinnacle of truth. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came down from the exalted place in the heavens with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, came down to where we were in our burden of sin and helplessness and lost estate, like the Good Samaritan in contrast to the priest and the Levite, came where the poor fellow was, laying half dead, helpless to help himself. The Good Samaritan came where he was. Jesus Christ had to come from heaven to us, to where we lay in our distance and helplessness. That's why it's half of the measurement, just the same as half of the shekel in the subject last night, forming the silver socket, a half shekel to every person. So half of anything in this subject indicates the half of what God's standard is. And his standard is 3 cubits in this subject for measurement. That was weight, the half shekel. We've been weighed in the balances and found wanting in that subject. Here, we've been measured by the divine yardstick of God's holiness, represented by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons in one. And now, we've come short of that standard. So, in order to reach us and meet our need, Jesus Christ, equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, comes down into this very world where we lay in our helpless sin and despair and distance, and takes upon him the form of sinful flesh, apart from sin, but the very apparent appearance of a man, God though he was, and walked and labored and loved and lived for God and man here in this scene for 33 years, and then went to the cross of Calvary and laid down his life, and there offered in sacrifice to God on behalf of sinful men. As a result of that, at a 1.5 cubit measurement, we are able to stand in his presence, as our brother sang so beautifully, in the Holy of Holies, past the veil, because of the blood, into the Holy of Holies. That, my friend, is of paramount importance. If Christ hadn't come down to that point here, that wouldn't be the measurement of that ark, and we could never meet it. He came down where we were. Then he says, I'll put you on that table at the same height. So at the moment I trust in Christ my sacrifice, and I present him to the Father as my only hope of salvation, my sacrifice, my lamb, I'm instantly brought into relationship with God at the altar, at the ark. And all that Christ has done to gladden and glorify and rest the heart of God in that ark, I get the value of. And all that he has done for me now in making him the resting place for me, poor rebel sinner as I was, and you too, brother, resting on Christ at the same height. And instantly we are introduced into our position in the church. The Lord added to the church such as were being saved. Last verse of the second of Acts. The Lord added to the church. We don't join this church. How can you join a family by a birth? A baby is not joining any family. He's born into the family. He's part of that family. He's a shoot from the combination of husband and wife. And so we find in this wonderful picture the blessed, precious privilege that is ours instantaneously, the moment, at that level where Jesus met me in my need. I find myself in the Holy of Holies and welcome there. Let us come with boldness into the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood. And then I'm also resting for eternity upon the person of Jesus Christ. I'm in Christ, and he supports me in the heavenly places. And here I'm also introduced into his church, his body of people, believed, redeemed people, covered with gold and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and was given the word of God to go according to the apostles' teaching, having fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers that are now to ascend to God on behalf of others. What a holy privilege, all because Jesus stepped down from the 3 to the 1.5 and was consumed and sacrificed, acceptable to God, and now atonement has been made by a competent workman, the only one capable of doing it. He, by the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. There's the Trinity. By the eternal Spirit, he, Jesus the Son of God, offered himself without spot to God the Father. The triune God working on your behalf at Calvary. And my friend, that's the picture and the message of that marvelous altar. Listen to me. He lived in heaven. An angel stood in silent awe before his throne, while rays of glory like a flood of ambient luster o'er him shone, and heaven's eternal arches rang filled with the echo of his name. while thousand times 10,000 sang with ceaseless joy and glad acclaim, and ranks of shining seraphim struck their bright hearts in praise of him. He came to earth, the Son of Man. He laid his wondrous glory by. Who in that human face could scan trace of that power that ruled the sky? Few were his hours of rest and brief. His lips refused the cup of mirth. A man of sorrows and of grief, he bore the destiny of earth. A day of toil, a night of prayer, he taught his wearied frame to bear. He reigned in heaven, the King of kings, the God of hosts, the Lord of all. And angels spread their glorious wings, prompt to obey his every call, while joy unmingled, unsubdued, unknown, ineffable delight fell all the blessed throng who stood before his footstool day and night. No eye hath seen, no ear hath heard the bliss of heaven's eternal Lord. He bore on earth a dreary lot, his holy heart with anguish torn. He came, his own received him not. He drank the dregs of shame and scorn. Forsaken in his bitterest hour, his chosen followers left his side. Can this be he, the God of power, despised, rejected, crucified, a crown of mockery on his head, and those he loved and trusted fled? Yes. This is he, and this is love. Love unimagined and unknown. He left his father's home above, turned from his kingdom and his throne, a weary wayfarer became, bore e'en Jehovah's bitter frown, endured the cross, despised the shame, then conquered death, burst the grave, and rose, omnipotent to save. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, rich towards God. Shall we sing our chorus?
All together love me, all together love me. He's the best of 10,000, this wonderful friend divine. He gave himself to save. Now he lives in heaven to keep me. He is all together lovely. Is this wonderful Savior of mine?
Our God and Father, we stand together in spirit at Calvary's cross tonight and behold that central cross upon which hangs thy darling, the precious treasure of high heaven, whom thou didst not spare but sent him into this world to pay the price and the penalty of our sin and guilt, that we might never have to face it, never have to pay it, to give us atonement, peace with thee, pardon, forgiveness, justification, to bring us into eternal relationship with thyself on righteous basis, to put us into the church, the habitation of God in the earth today through the Spirit, to give us a place of rest, rest for our weary consciences and hearts, and a place to retire when the storm grows the hottest in this poor world. Oh God, we do thank thee for Christ thy Son, and we pray that our estimate of his value may increase as we think of this altar and this great subject, the tabernacle, and its furniture, that our love for him may increase accordingly, and that we may be loyal and devoted to him, that we may prove our words by conduct that will suit his honor and glory, and keep us from the world that hates him, that gave him a cross and a crown of thorns and a curse and spittle in his face. Oh God, help us to be separated from this sin-cursed world, going down to damnation. For we ask it in the name of him who is our wonderful lover, the lover of our souls, the Christ of God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.